who are joining us online. Wonderful to have you joining us this morning as well. Go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. If you've been with us for a little while, then you may remember that we spent the entirety of last year in the book of Acts. Well, guess what? I forgot some stuff. So we're going to go back just to make sure that we hit everything. So Acts chapter 2. Now, we've hit a couple of different things in our gratitude series so far. We've talked about the foundations of gratitude. We've talked about the enemy of gratitude. Speaking of which, nobody complained this week, right? Right? There's no complaining this week. I heard so many different excuses or reasons for why people weren't complaining. My favorite was, I'm not complaining, Pastor. I'm just stating facts. That was my favorite one. I like that one the most. Oh. Well, so far in our series, what we've really done is we've kind of focused on gratitude from the perspective of the individual. Why is gratitude an important thing for me as an individual? But what we're going to see this morning as we go through Acts chapter 2 and even into Romans 3, we're going to talk about how gratitude affects the body. Because understand, as individuals, we make the body of the church. Remember, scripturally speaking, according to scripture, the church is people. The church is not a location. The church is not a place. The church is not a building. If this building were to disappear tomorrow, Grace Baptist Church would still exist. Because Grace Baptist Church is not a building. We are a local body made up of the individual believers who are here and who are watching online right now. That is the makeup of this local body. It is the people. It is not the place. It is not the building. So naturally, when we talk about the importance of gratitude for me as an individual, that is naturally going to play a part in the body as a whole. So when a church is living in gratitude, when a church body is living according to God's call, according to the command of 1 Thessalonians 5, when we went to in our first week, we're to what? Live with thanksgiving in all circumstances. What is the repercussions of that? What does that look like? When a church is doing that, what happens in and through that church? And so we're going to look at that here in Acts chapter 2 this morning. What happens when a church is living in gratitude? So I'm going to start reading in verse 42, Acts 2, verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common." So, real quick, just to kind of bring us up to speed on what is happening here, Acts chapter 2 records what I would say is the most significant and most important event in the history of the church. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the apostles and those who were following Jesus to the end, they had congregated themselves in the upper room in Jerusalem. And they began to pray. And as they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes down and begins to dwell within each of those believers. And after that event happened, Peter and the apostles, they go into the streets of Jerusalem. Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 people get saved that very morning. So the church went from approximately 120 people to over 3,000 people in the course of a morning. That's incredible. And what we see here is kind of the after effect of that. Now that so many people have heard the gospel, now that so many people are beginning to respond to the gospel, how is that impacting the church? How is the church responding to this sudden and drastic change in their makeup? And we see how they are responding. They essentially are focusing on several things. It says that they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They've devoted themselves to fellowship amongst the brothers and sisters of Christ. They've devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, meaning they're sharing meals together, and to prayer. See, when a church is living in gratitude, because that's essentially what we have here. All of these people, they've become indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They've been confronted by their sin. They've been confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. They've been confronted with the truth of what Jesus has done for them. And their response is natural. Their response is gratitude. They've been overwhelmed by the goodness and the grace of God. And when we are overwhelmed by the goodness and the grace of God as a body, then the natural response, the natural product of that is unity. It's church unity. I've studied church history. I've studied thousands of years of church history. It's difficult to pinpoint a time in church history where the church was as unified as in these early days here. And I don't think that it was because they were smaller. I don't think it's because there was only a few thousand of them. I don't think it's because they didn't have any differing opinions on what they thought would be good or what they thought would be bad. I don't think it's because they didn't have any problems because, I mean, go through the book of Acts. The early church was fraught with conflict and problems that they had to face each and every day. So if they were unified, if they were together, but it wasn't because they didn't have problems, if it wasn't because they were too small, then why were they so unified? Where does unity come from? It comes from Christ. That is the only place that we can find unity. That is the only place that unity can be found and can hold a body together. The scriptures describe Jesus, Paul describes Jesus as being the head. He is the head. The body is made up of many members, but together we form one body with Christ as the head. The symbolism here, what's being pointed out in these three verses, the entire church has come together and their focus is what? Their focus is not on themselves. Their focus is not on finances. Their focus is not on needs. Their focus is solely upon Jesus. And Jesus brings unity. Going back to gratitude, going back to talking about what is gratitude? What did we say gratitude was? We said it was a constant living out of the grace that has been poured out into the life of a believer. Whose grace? God's grace. Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. So as long as they are focused on Christ, what they're focused on is the grace of God that has been poured out upon them. And as long as they are focused upon the grace of God and living out the grace of God, they are a body of many members that is one. And that church is a beautiful thing. A church that is together, a church that is unified. And don't misunderstand this, because we get carried away and we begin to think of unity as things that it's not. Unity does not mean that we think the exact same thing. Unity does not mean that we all live in the exact same way. That's not what unity is. No, there's going to be differing opinions. There are going to be conflicts. All that sort of stuff is going to exist. But you see, unity, Jesus brings us back to the perspective of ultimately what matters is Christ. Everything else is secondary. I don't need to be focused on anything else because ultimately my focus, ultimately my passion, my desire is for Jesus. And as long as my desire is for Jesus and your desire is for Jesus, the other stuff takes a back seat. Because we're focused on the head. We're focused on the unifier. There are so many churches, there are so many denominations across the country, across the entire world, who talk about unity, who preach unity. And that's good. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to strive for. It's a good thing to desire. It's a good thing to want to see amongst the body of Christ. But understand, unity is not something that can be attained by effort. What do I mean by that? I mean, if we're focused on trying to make sure that we're all together, we're all 100% in agreement, we're all 100% together and focused on the exact same thing, if we're trying to make sure that each and every individual is focused on the same thing, then we'll never actually be unified in anything. Because it's about being focused together on Christ. It's not about winning an argument, it's not about winning a debate, it's not about making sure that my point of view is carried through, that my point of view is the right one and yours is the wrong one. That's not the point. A.W. Tozer put it this way, and if you ever get a chance, read some of A.W. Tozer's stuff. Fantastic theologian. Cannot recommend his stuff enough. Jonathan even likes him too. So, you know, I mean, we're in agreement on that, so it's good. But A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. That is the definite, that is the example. This is the illustration of the early church. Why were they so unified? It's not because they didn't have problems. It's not because there weren't issues. It's not because there weren't struggles. They were unified because they were collectively focused upon Christ. They were collectively living in gratitude for the grace of God. They were all overwhelmed by the grace that God had shown, and they were living and reciprocating that same grace each and every day. And so Christ, the head, brought a unity to that early church. So when the church is living in gratitude, understand, the church will naturally, as a byproduct of living in gratitude, have unity. But then also, continue into verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The early church was unified, but understand, their needs were met. And you see, when we're talking about gratitude, what does gratitude essentially focus on? Biblically, we've talked about gratitude, and biblically we've seen that gratitude is about focusing upon the grace of God, how God has poured out his grace upon his church, upon his people, and then living in and reciprocating that grace in our life. That's what it means to live in gratitude. But understand, these people were living in gratitude because they were just living in thanksgiving for what God had provided. You know, one of the top struggles for us when it comes to living in gratitude, to living in thanksgiving, is that we can't stop thinking about the things we don't have. When we can't stop thinking about the things that we don't have, then we no longer live in thanksgiving. We no longer live in gratitude. What do we live in? Frustration. We live in frustration, we live in want, and that's not what we're meant to do. Understand, think about the early church. These people, look at what they're doing. They're selling their possessions, their belongings. They're distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Understand, what does this mean? It means that they weren't rich. The church was not made up of solely wealthy people. The church was not made up of people who had no needs. The church was filled with people who had needs. And guess what it says? It says that they came together every single day. They would go to temple. They would leave temple. They would come together. They would break bread together. And they were glad. And they were generous. Why were they glad? Why were they generous? Generosity is a curious thing. Because you hear people say this, and you may have even thought this or said this yourself. We think, you know, I wish I could give a lot. I wish I could give. I wish I could give of money. I wish I could give of time. I wish I could give of these things. But if I had more, then I would definitely do it. From a biblical perspective, from what the Bible describes as generosity, do you know it doesn't take a rich person to be generous? It takes a generous person to be generous. It's not about how much you have or how much you don't have. Because the early church, what were they focused on? They weren't focused on what they didn't have. They weren't even focused on what they would need for tomorrow. They were solely focused upon the grace of God for today. And isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? Wasn't it Jesus who said, give no thought for tomorrow? Whether what you will eat, what you will drink, where you will lay your head, don't give any thought to it tomorrow. Be focused upon today. Be focused and thankful and grateful for the grace of God today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Be focused on the grace of God today. And that was the early church. The early church was grateful. They were glad. They were generous. Why? It wasn't because they were the richest. It wasn't because they were the most educated. It wasn't because they were the most prestigious. In fact, the early church was made up mostly of poor, working class people. They had no fame. They had no prestige. They didn't have a lot of money. But they trusted in the grace of God. They knew the grace of God. They enjoyed and they lived daily in the grace of God. I'm going to let us in on a secret, because we live in America, and living in America means searching for the American dream. And the American dream is one of those weird things that's kind of relative. Doesn't mean the same thing to me that it might mean to you, and vice versa. But most of the time, the American dream gets summed up in what? You can have it all. Anything you want, you can have it all. You just got to work for it. It's the American dream. And unfortunately, that thinking of, I can have it all, I don't have it all yet, there's more I need to get, that mindset, that way of thinking has permeated its way into the church. Now, I'm going to tell you a secret. Secret that I could probably make a lot of money with, but I'm going to give it to you today for free. Because it's Thanksgiving, after all. You know how you can have it all, church? It's by coming to the realization that in Christ, it's already yours. In Christ, we already have His grace. In Christ, we already have forgiveness. In Christ, we have freedom. In Christ, our needs are met. In Christ, we already have it all. Which is why it should be that much easier for us to live in gratitude. Because there is nothing that we need. Because He's already provided it for us. Each and every day, the grace of God is new. And it is unabounding. Now close out this passage in verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. To me, this is perhaps the most incredible part of the entire passage. Because go back to it real quick. Go back to it. Praising God, having favor with, what is that word? All the people. What people?
All of them.
See, there's no qualifying statement there. It doesn't say all the people in the church. It doesn't say all the people in the temple. All the people in the Sanhedrin. It says just all the people. Whether saved, whether unsaved, didn't matter. The church had found favor amongst all of the people. Can we say the same today? No. That's ridiculous. That's silly. They had found favor amongst all the people. How did they do that? Here's my take on it. A grateful church is a contagious church. And some of you are going to write that down. That's cool. A grateful church is a contagious church. What do I mean by that? It means that these people, these thousands of people, all have experienced and received the grace of God. And they're living in gratitude for what they've received. They're living in gratitude for his grace. They're living in gratitude for his mercy. They're living in gratitude for the salvation that he has brought. They're living in gratitude for the fact that their physical needs are being met each and every day. They're living in gratitude daily. Thanksgiving daily. Guess what? The world notices that. The world sees that. You know, the most ridiculous thing that you could possibly find? An ungrateful Christian. Why is that a ridiculous thing? Because let's think about this for a moment. If the world, hearing the message that a Christian is proclaiming, looks at that Christian and sees a life of ungratefulness, it's not going to line up. It's not going to make any sense. Why? Because think about the message that we're proclaiming. We're saying that in Christ, there's redemption. In Christ, there is grace. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, all things are made new. In Christ, there is salvation. You can be changed. You can be transformed. Your entire life can be made from old to new. Just like that. By the power of Christ. That's what you can know. That's what you can receive. That's the message. That's what we're telling people. But then they see a Christian living with complaining, with ungratefulness. And the world sees that and thinks, there's a disconnect here. You're telling me you've got the greatest thing possible. You've got the greatest thing in the world. And yet, you live like you're in need. You live like you're in want. Like your life is unfulfilled. I don't understand. It's like somebody offers you a lifetime supply of Mountain Dew and you respond with, yeah, but could I just have one Mellow Yellow? And come on. Who's going to say that? The world understands gratitude. Because everybody understands, whether you're saved or unsaved, it doesn't matter. Everybody understands being thankful for something. Being given something that you don't deserve. Being given something that you never expected. Everybody understands being thankful for that. And so when the world is told the gospel, when the world is told the message of Jesus, and that is followed with a Christian that lives in want and lives unfulfilled and lives with complaining, that makes no sense. But the world understands gratitude. The world understands a believer. The world understands a Christian who says Jesus is the greatest thing that you could ever know. And that same Christian who lives in gratitude because they have Jesus, the greatest thing that we could ever know. This is probably the earliest illustration of actions speak louder than words. Because notice the entire passage, what is being described? It says that the church was doing what? The church was praying. The church was breaking bread together. The church was joyful. The church was generous. The church was glad. Nowhere in here does it talk about what else was going on. What else was going on? Well, obviously, the believers, the people, the apostles, they were still proclaiming the gospel. They were still telling people what the gospel is. They were still telling people about the good news of Jesus. They're still telling that message. But notice that here it says, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. People are getting saved each and every day. But the emphasis here is not on the message that was being proclaimed. Understand, the message was being proclaimed. But the emphasis here instead is on the physical testimony of the gospel. The people were living in gladness. They're living in generosity. They're living in gratitude. And it was the fact that they are living in this day after day after day after day. That is what impressed the world. That's what made the world say, I need to know who Jesus is. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved day after day. We're not even told how many it was. There's a lot of different theories or a lot of different guesses. Personally, I would estimate that sometime in the first 6 months of the church, the first 6 months of Pentecost, there were anywhere between 15 and 20,000 new believers. That's my guess. I can't really prove that beyond just take my word for it because I don't think you're going to research it yourself. But people were being saved. People were coming to Christ. Day after day after day. Because they saw how grateful the church was. They saw the thankfulness of the people. They saw the transformation of the gospel in the hearts of those who had been saved. And they wanted to know what it was. Flip over with me to Romans chapter 3 because we see the church experiencing and knowing and being a part daily of miracles of God, miraculously saving people day after day, using the gratitude, the unity of the church to bring people into the fold. But not only does the church know unity, not only does it know the provision of God, not only does it know the miracles of God, but we're actually going back again to the foundation here, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those are some of the most glorious words in Scripture. Because you see, for centuries, and it just got worse as time went on. For centuries, people were trying to either earn God's favor or beg his forgiveness based upon keeping the law. That was their whole existence. That was their whole theological foundation was in order to be righteous, in order to be holy, in order to be loved and accepted by God, I have to keep the law. Now the problem is, it can't be kept. No one can keep it. It's impossible to do. And you see, the law was never meant to save. It was never meant to save us. God's laws, God's rules, God's standards of living, they're beyond us. We can't keep them. Paul put it this way. He said, the law was our schoolmaster. Meaning what? Meaning the law wasn't meant to save us. The law was meant to show us that we need to be saved. The law was meant to show us that I can't do this on my own. I can't find redemption on my own. I can't save myself. I need someone to save me. I need someone to redeem me. That was the purpose of the law. The Bible actually says that in order to find God's favor or to find salvation, we have to be holy as He is holy. Another way to put it, you've got to be perfect as God is perfect. It's like trying to catch lightning in a bottle. It can't be done. It's impossible. Which is why the gospel is so beautiful. It's why the gospel is so amazing. Because God knew that we couldn't do it on our own. And so He didn't tell us to. That's why He sent Jesus. That's why Jesus kept the law for us. He keeps it in our place. He goes to the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, having kept the law perfectly Himself. Jesus going to the cross, Jesus keeping the law, Jesus shedding His blood, Jesus being raised again, means, as He says here in Romans 3, that through faith in Jesus, we actually receive the very righteousness of God. This is why we should be living with such gratitude, church. Because understand, being saved, being made new, it's so much more than just saying, I believe in Jesus, and then God saying, okay, well, let me punch that card for you. You get to go to heaven now. That's not how it works. Sin is a problem. Sin is disgusting. Sin is unholy. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. Anything marred or stained by sin cannot be in the presence of God. And so God fixes it by saying, you don't have to fix it yourself. You don't have to keep the law yourself. You don't have to do this or do that. You don't have to earn forgiveness for the things that you've done. Instead, we have to come humbly before Him. We have to come before the Lord. We have to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I can't do it. Would you please save me? Would you please redeem me? By grace through faith. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus, and then we actually receive the very righteousness of God. So that when God looks at us, He no longer sees us. He no longer sees our past sins. He no longer sees the curse that we were born into. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. That is why we should be grateful. Because that's the grace of God. But unfortunately, a lot of believers have kind of forgotten this. We forget it. After we're saved for a little while, the newness of it begins to wear off. The miraculousness of it begins to wear off. And after a while, we don't even really remember the grace of God. I mean, we talk about it, sure. We talk about it, we sing about it, we hear about it, but we don't remember it. It's pretty hard to live in gratitude in all circumstances when we can't remember the goodness of His grace and what it cost God to save us. It's hard to live in gratitude when you can't even remember the grace of God. Because gratitude is all about the grace of God. We get focused on other things. We stop thinking about his grace. We stop focusing on his grace. We stop focusing on his daily provision, his daily grace. And instead, we're going to focus on other things. And it can be absolutely anything. It can be ministry. It can be family. It could be things that in and of themselves are actually good things. But when we start focusing on things that are not the Lord, it doesn't take very long to eventually forget his grace. To forget what it cost him to save us. And when once that happens, that's when we read things in Scripture that say things like, rejoice in all things. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Praise God with thanksgiving in all circumstances. It's when we forget the grace of God that we read things like that and think, how are you? That's ridiculous. How's anybody supposed to do that? Once you've forgotten the grace of God, yeah, it does seem pretty insurmountable. It does seem pretty impossible. But that's why we have to come back to the truth of verses and passages like this. Because God didn't just say, okay, you get out of hell free. He didn't just say, okay, you get to go to heaven when you die. No, he sent Jesus to do what we could not. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus kept the law. Jesus went to the cross for us. He took the punishment that we were supposed to receive for our sins. And now by faith, we actually receive the very righteousness of Jesus. There's no greater grace. There's no more beautiful redemption story. There's nothing more glorious than the truth of the gospel and what it represents, the transformation that occurs from it. So my question for us this morning is very simple, church. Have we forgotten the grace of God? Have we moved on from it? Did we get used to it? Is it something that's just now kind of a part of us? It's no different than putting on our shoes in the morning. It's just something that we have or something that we do. If we've moved on from God's grace, then we've moved on from being able to live with gratitude. We've moved on from being able to live in thanksgiving. Because it's not possible to be a grateful believer. It's not possible to be a church that knows the unity of Christ, to be a church that knows the daily provision of God, to be a church that knows the miracles of God if we have no gratitude, if we've moved beyond the grace of our Father. So the question is simple. Have you forgotten his grace? Have you moved on from it? I would ask that as a church, this Thanksgiving season, would we all come together this morning? Whether you feel like you've forgotten his grace or whether you don't, as a display of unity, let's come together as a body, together as one, and spend some time thanking him for his grace. Just enjoying the next few moments of God's grace, because it is new every day. He pours it out upon us every day. He provides for us every day. So let's spend these next few moments together, coming together at the altar, coming together in the front few rows of chairs. If you can't move, that's fine. Just pray from where you are. But let's come together this morning. Let's make that unified effort to come together and be focused as one body with one mind upon the grace of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, for your righteousness. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you're willing to send your son to the cross for our sins. That through faith, you're willing to impart his righteousness upon us. To look at us and not see our sin, not see the curse that we're born under, not see the enemy that we once were, but to see a child, your child, with the righteousness of your son. Father, may we not move beyond that. May we not grow tired of your grace. May we not forget your grace. May it not be something that we just kind of live with. May it be exactly what it's meant to be. May it be the unifier. May it be what brings these people together. May it be what causes us to shout for joy, your name, for your grace and your mercy and your salvation. So, Father, may we come together this morning as your people with one body, with one mind, and praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.